So I'm going to read an Old Testament passage that'll probably go right over your head. And you will think to yourself, what in the world is that about? And that's kind of the point of the sermon that I want to make. This is actually the Old Testament reading referred to in the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew says that Mary, being a virgin, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. So what Old Testament prophecy? Well, it's this one. So all you need to know is first that everybody mentioned in this passage is a bad guy except Ahaz, Isaiah, and Isaiah's son. But all those other names, they're bad guys. They're kings of bad nations. The other thing to keep in mind is how confusing this passage is for us today. So just let the confusion roll over you rather than be upset by it or be, you know, scratch your head about it. So here goes the passage. It's a little bit different than what's up there. In the days of King Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and King Pekah of Ramaliah of Israel went up to attack Jerusalem, but they could not mount an attack upon it. And when the house of David, that is King Ahaz, heard that Aram had allied itself with Ephraim, which is Israel, then the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shirshasub. Meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands that have just attacked you, because the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramallah, don't worry about that, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah has plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and Ahaz and cut off Jerusalem and conquer it for ourselves and make the son of Tabeel, whoever that is, king in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramaliah. And if you do not stand firm in the faith, you shall not stand at all. So again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let that sign be as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, nah, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear then, O house of Israel. Is it too little for you to weary mortals that you also weary God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. The end. For which you are pleased. Oh my, I wonder really whether anyone even half followed that Old Testament reading. You see, even though this past week I studied all the key Hebrew words and the Hebrew grammar, and even though I read four commentaries and several academic articles, I still could not follow the reading of today's scripture very well just now. No wonder. All the commentaries say the same thing about this passage. They say it is one of the most obscure passages in the entire Old Testament. Still, we do recognize that there's some basic background things going on here that I can share with you. There's a four-sided war going on, probably kind of like the war that's going on in Syria right now, where you can't tell who's a friend and who's an enemy, and everybody's divided against each other, and there's way more than four sides to that war. Well, the same is going on here in the Old Testament. And Jerusalem has been attacked by Aram and Israel, two small little nations, and has beaten them back. But Assyria, the great world empire, is waiting in the background after Israel and Judah and Aram fight it out and there's nothing left of them. Then Assyria is going to come in and scoop it all up for itself. And young King Ahaz, he's just a young guy, he really doesn't know what to do. So the prophet Isaiah sets up a meeting to help King Ahaz decide. Now, here's the problem. Ahaz does not really care about God. But he knows that the people of Jerusalem expect him to do this politically expedient and good thing, meeting with God's minister. Kind of like what we see happening in the Republican Party, in particular with evangelical pastors right now. So Isaiah meets Ahaz and he says, you know, maybe to convince you to do the right thing, I could give you a sign. You want a sign? Then you'll know that God's on your side and you'll, you know, and everything will be okay. And Ahaz says, I don't really want a sign. And that makes Isaiah mad. And he promises a sign anyway. And Isaiah says, look, Ahaz, the Lord is going to give you a sign, and you better pay attention. Here's the sign. A young woman is going to be with child, and she shall bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. Which young woman? The text doesn't say. And what's so special about a young woman getting pregnant anyway? There's probably lots of pregnant young women in Jerusalem, but the text doesn't say. Since when does pregnancy count as a divine sign? The text doesn't say. Well, maybe it's the name that's special about this sign, Emmanuel. It's a very odd but not totally strange name for a Jew to carry. It means God is with us. You know, it's a kind of a pious name. But it's not in the text. What is the young woman exactly? The Hebrew word is alma. It kind of means like a lady who's really ready to get married and do the whole marriage thing. A young woman. But biblical scholars don't know exactly how to translate that word. The text isn't clear. But you know, here's the thing. One thing is absolutely clear about this text. Whatever the sign exactly is, and whatever it exactly means, King Ahaz is supposed to see it stat. He's supposed to see the sign and get the sign and understand the sign soon enough to be moved by into action to do something about all those three nations that are at his doorstep. You know, this is not a sign for anyone else in the world except for Ahaz. As the war clouds gather, he has to do something. And Isaiah is trying to convince him, look, you can believe me and do what I say because I got the sign. And every commentator agrees on this. The sign is for Ahaz. It's very complicated. But then it becomes even more complicated for us Christians because as we read in our New Testament reading, Joseph is told in a dream, Mary, your betrothed, she's going to bear a son, and you will name him, not Emmanuel, but you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, which is not what Emmanuel means. All this took place, says Matthew, to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him not Jesus, but Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is all incredibly complicated stuff. To make matters worse, Matthew seems to be claiming that Mary was a virgin. I guess because that's what Matthew thought Isaiah meant. The problem, of course, is that it isn't at all clear from Isaiah that King Ahaz's pregnant woman, who we're never introduced to, became pregnant as a virgin. In fact, it's almost certain that that's not what it means. And Isaiah said that the sign was for King Ahaz. Ahaz. He didn't say anything about this being a sign for people who are alive 400 years later. And certainly not for us, 2,400 years later. So what do we make of this virgin birth? Matthew and Luke say it happened, but they also change the language and the meaning of some of these Old Testament words to suit themselves. They veer away from the plain sense of the prophecy to Ahaz in order to make a point that Isaiah surely could not have been thinking about. What's more, Matthew and Luke, they play just as footloose and fact-free when it comes to other Old Testament prophecies that they say were fulfilled with Jesus' birth, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that wise men would come from the east, that innocent children of Bethlehem be slaughtered by King Herod. None of the people who were alive when these passages were written thought they were about a Messiah. So what do we make of that virgin birth? Well, here's the thing. Here's what I believe happened, and is very instructive for our lives. Matthew took a second look at an indecipherable Old Testament passage, and he reimagined it as good news for his own day. We've all had that second look experience. Say you're invited to a friend's cottage. You arrive at 8 p.m., you have to make supper for two families and lots of kids. So you head for the kitchen and you start cooking with your friends. Mind you, you took a quick look outside and you noticed there was water and a dock and cedars and an island in the distance. But, you know, the stove calls, kids are hungry. By the time you're done and the kids are in bed, it's dark and you can't see anything while you're enjoying your last glass of wine. The next morning, you get up at 5:30 a.m. You always get up at 5:30 a.m. You can't help it, even when you're on vacation. So you make yourself a cup of coffee, and before anyone else is up, you slip outside and you take a seat on the dock. And then you take a second look at what you barely noticed the night before. Oh, that island cottage has a slate roof on it. Oh, and the rising sun has turned the east into a glorious kaleidoscope of oranges and blue and other colors. White pines grow above the cedars on a ridge. And you hear a susurration. And when you look for its source, you see tiny wavelets lapping against a dead head in the marsh beside the dock. You take a second look, and your heart swells, and you sink a little deeper into your Muskoka chair cushions, and you finally breathe, and your life is somehow perfectly different. You've taken a second look. That's how it was, I think, for Matthew. So he's writing his gospel. Jesus was gone, It's the first couple of years, actually it's the first couple of 40 years of the early church. And the church is already expanding all the way across the empire, and the apostles and first followers of Jesus have died. And Matthew needs to write an encouraging word to these little congregations of persecuted Christians. And as he's thinking about what to write, what to say, he's reading the Old Testament like a good Jew would. And then he saw what no one else had seen. He read this story about a nameless young woman birthing a child with an odd name, Emmanuel. And after taking that second look, Matthew makes a lovely, imaginative leap. He makes Mary that nameless young woman who we're all wondering who she really is. And he makes Jesus, Emmanuel. Well, you know, it kind of fits the story he wants to tell. And so he writes this story out with a full heart. You see, Matthew's account of Jesus' birth isn't a newspaper story. It isn't a history text that our kids are getting in grade 10. The virgin birth was always, is always, remains a parable about how Matthew sees with reawakened eyes how Jesus' story provides the means for really desperate people to live in enemy-occupied territory. Ours are dangerous times too, or at least our times are uncertain. So maybe we should take a second look too. Our lives, our kids, our political situation, and especially the Bible and Jesus' story in it, they demand a second look. One thing I know about this congregation is that there are, for no matter how good things look right now, there are people here with secret burdens, cleverly hidden worries, people who are in deeply unsatisfactory relationships. But take that second look, that virgin look, just as Matthew did at Jesus. Spend enough time with Jesus' story to reimagine everything in your story. Sink into those Muskoka chair pillows and breathe and think. I'm not talking about playing mind games with yourself like those guided imagery exercises we do on corporate retreats. Because you see, for all the imagination and creativity in Matthew's story, there is still at its root this wonderful fact of history that surprises us and does change everything. You see, Jesus was born. And Jesus did show and teach us how both in good times when you're partying with tax collectors and sinners, and in bad times when you're suffering and you're not sure whether you're going to escape defeat, Jesus showed us what is really worth knocking on heaven's door for, and what is really worth suffering loss for. If we take that second look, I know it sounds so pie in the sky, it sounds so, religious, hokey even. Yet I have to tell you, if there was a way for me to insist on each of you taking this second look in a really serious way, if there was a way for me to insist that everyone here, I would do it eyeball to eyeball, dive into a second look at Jesus. Like I might personally challenge you someday when you're leaving the church, you know, to take up a leadership position in the church on council, and then I'd have to tell you personally that I think you're the right person, or
I might catch you personally as you're leaving the building, and you want, I need someone to work it out of the cold, and so I might personally, toe-to-toe, tell you we really could use you on Saturday night. But if I could personally insist with you that you take a second look at Jesus and take the time to do it right, I would do it. The sermon is not meant to be just, you know, all sweetness and comfort. I think this second look is an urgent matter because we could all benefit from seeing things differently and making some changes. Take that second look now. Choose to live a considered life, to reimagine your life as a good or better life than it is now. What I mean is that if you really scrutinize Jesus' life, what you will eventually see is that we don't have to wait until our deathbeds to realize that sex or money or power are not the most important things in life. No, Jesus' constant, incessant whisper, along with sunrises and birch trees up on the hill speaking their own kind of gospel, Jesus' constant, incessant whisper is that our loving relationships with parents, children, friends, colleagues, Syrian refugees, fellow citizens, these are the things that will matter most on your deathbed. Oh, and when we hear these stories or read them on BuzzFeed or something, then we nod our heads blithely and say, oh yeah, that's true, which is why I wish I could go toe-to-toe with you and say, it's true. But you don't really believe it, you know, if you're not doing it. Maybe if we take that second look now, we won't have to wait until it's too late, until we are on our deathbeds, full of regret, to realize that the true secret to happiness is actually our beloveds and our neighbor's good. Advent's only just begun, so it may be a little bit early to sing of silent nights and virgins and holy infants. But it isn't too late to spend some time taking a virgin look at Jesus, to benchmark our lives, you know? Like Matthew's creative use of this story from Isaiah, a second look at Jesus can become an imaginative and even a courageous option for discovering a more and deeper life. So this Advent, just do it. A second look. Amen.